So last year, Lori and I had an epic fail when it came to buying Christmas presents for some members of our family. I mean, we completely whiffed. But they had basically, we got real creative, and everything we did not work. They took it all back. So this year, I've had my antenna out, hoping I'll come across some gifts that will enable us to redeem ourselves. And I've seen some that are really unique. A flamethrower was one that I came across, but I thought, well, that'd be who's got flamethrowers, you know? But then I thought, who needs a flamethrower? Nobody really needs one, so maybe not that. Then I came across this one, the modern nativity scene. So it has Mary and Joseph there posing with taking a selfie with the baby, and instead of three wise men, we've got three delivery guys on Segways, and over here we've got a shepherd who's posting the whole thing on Facebook. What do you think? Yeah, maybe not. Okay, so if not that, maybe something for the yard. This one, a 16-foot inflatable Darth Vader with a candy cane lightsaber. No, maybe not. Okay. Well, then there was this other one, which I thought was really good. This is a royal throne toilet. So that's an actual throne there, and it's got a toilet seat in there. So when you sit on the throne, you'd really be sitting on the throne. The only problem with this one is it costs almost $12,000. So I thought maybe you won't buy that one. Okay, those maybe I'm going to keep looking. But I want you to think about giving gifts today, because we're going to see that that's an important part of our relationship with God. But not any of these gifts. We're going to find out about some gifts that God wants us to give this morning as we continue studying the passages that lead up to, that are about the birth of Jesus and all that it means. We're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them, till it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, there are, first thing I think we want to see is that there were three different groups of people that show up in this passage, and they all have a different way of relating to Jesus. The first is that there was an enemy. This is a familiar part of Jesus' history. It tells us the Magi from the east show up in Jerusalem asking about, well, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? Now, the Magi, we start with the fact that, the old song, "We Three Kings," they weren't kings, okay? They were very educated men who studied astronomy, science, philosophy, and astrology, kind of amalgamated all those. They were some of the leading intellects in their culture. Some say they were Babylonian, some say they were Persian. They probably started in the Babylonian Empire, but then the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, and so they continued on there in the Persian Empire. We actually don't know how many of them there were. The traditional number is three, but that number was derived solely from the fact that the Bible says they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So somebody somewhere along the lines made the connection, three gifts, three wise men. Not a good decision. Actually, the ancient Eastern church believed there were 12. And the truth is, we don't know how many there were. There could have been two, there could have been 20 or 30. What we do know is that when they showed up, there weren't just three of them showing up on camels. They would have traveled in a caravan because they would have had servants with them, and they would have had security people with them. They would have supply camels with them. There would have been a fairly large entourage and large caravan. So when they showed up in Jerusalem, it was very noticeable. Here are there's a large group of very important people coming from hundreds of miles away. It says that they came because they saw the star rising, the star that represents this king of the Jews. There's a lot of theories about what that star thing was all about. Some people believe that it was a conjunction of stars, planets, that happened actually around 6 BC, that has not happened since and probably won't for another 50,000 years. Possible. Others think it was a supernova or some other cosmological event. Some others suggested it was some supernatural star. There is also a theory that it was actually the star was a figure of speech for an angel. I don't know about that one, but the thing is, no matter what what theory you happen to buy into, at the end of the day, it's all speculation. We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. All we know is that there was something these guys saw in the skies that directed them to to Jerusalem. There's the idea of a conjunction of planets seems a little shaky because it says the star actually stopped over the house where the baby was, which doesn't seem like that's going to fit. Whatever the case, the Magi knew it had to do with a king being born in Judah, a king of the Jews. They probably knew this because they had some familiarity with the Hebrew prophecies. In particular, they would have been familiar with the prophecies of Daniel because Daniel had lived in Babylon and in the Persian Empire and, in fact, had been kind of considered one of the Magi. So they were probably familiar with these prophecies, and somehow God made it clear to them that this star, whatever they saw, had to do with the prophecies of the Hebrew Messiah that was coming. Actually, other people groups around the Jews of that day knew that they had this prophecy of a coming Messiah. The Roman historian Suetonius even alluded to it in his writings. So it wasn't a secret. So these guys show up, create quite a stir, and they end up going before Herod. And Herod becomes the villain of the piece. We're going to look more at Herod next week. But Herod, there are several men that are known by the name Herod in the Bible. This was the first of the Herods. He was, we would call him today Herod the Great or Herod the First. He was appointed king over Judea by the Romans. And he ruled for basically about 40 years. He accomplished quite a few things. He was engaged in a lot of construction projects, but the most famous of them was the building of the temple, the second temple in Jerusalem. He was clever. He was an adept politician. One scholar called him an evil genius. He would commit any crime to protect his position and achieve his goals. He was brutal and ruthless. He ordered the execution of one of his wives, two of his own sons, and several other relatives, along with a lot of different people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called him barbaric. One writer referred to him as a malevolent maniac. The legend is that Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "It is safer to be his pig than his son," because he killed a couple of his own children. The thing about Herod was, Herod cared only about one thing, and that was himself and protecting his own position, making sure he had a position of power. And everything else came second to that. He was all about Herod and his power, and because that was all that mattered to him, he would violate any moral law, any law of God, in order to protect that position. It's interesting that verse 7 tells us that he secretly met with the Magi to find out what time they had seen this star rising. He secretly met with them because he told them, "Well, when you find the child, come tell me I want to go and worship the child. And that was a blatant lie. He wasn't going to worship anybody. He wanted to kill the child. And we're going to see the results of that next week. In other words, his goal at this point was, I've got to kill that child, because Herod had a problem. He was very insecure in his rule. He was always afraid that someone was going to plot against him, which is why he killed off all of his relatives. And the problem for him was, he wasn't actually Jewish. He was the king of the Jews, but he was Idumean, which was, Idumea was an area in the first century. The Romans called it Idumea. It was kind of to the east of Israel. And the problem was, it was actually Edom. It's called Edom in the Old Testament, which meant he was actually a descendant, not of Isaac, of the line of Abraham. He was a descendant of Esau. And so he had this problem. The Jews hated him. They despised him because he was a non-Jewish guy that the Romans had said, he's now your king. So he was always afraid that someone was going to overthrow him. And this news that there was this baby, was long prophesied baby that was going to be king of the Jews, can't have that. Got to kill him. So here's the thing. Jesus enters the world, and the very first thing that happens is someone sets out to kill him. You know, every now and then I'm surprised the animosity some people show toward Jesus and his followers. But it's helpful to remember this isn't new. Jesus faced it as a baby, an infant. First thing, someone's trying to kill him. Later, he would face constant opposition from the religious establishment of Israel. In Mark chapter 3, there's a story where Jesus healed a man with a crippled hand, but he did it openly on the Sabbath. And he gave a scriptural justification for that. But in verse 6, it says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Kill him because he healed somebody? In John 11, Jesus did the unimaginable. He raised Lazarus from his tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. The response of Jesus' foes, according to John 11:53, was this: from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Unfortunately, when you focus primarily on yourself and your own power or position in this world, it allows for just about anything. John 15:18, Jesus warned his followers, if the world hates you, keep in mind, hated me first. So Herod reminds us that one response to Jesus is going to be, inevitably, people will hate him and will hate anybody associated with him that's still around today, and it will never go away. It's part of life in this world. It's part of the reaction that Jesus is inevitably going to produce in this world. Now, there was a second group that I want you to notice. There were some who were uninterested. You know, Herod, when he heard about the Magi, in verse 3 it says he summoned the chief priests and teachers of the law. He didn't know much about the law, so he says, where's this baby, where's he going to be born? And they correctly cited Micah 5:2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, what that tells you is that there were people in Jerusalem who knew where the baby was going to be born. And not only that, they knew about the time he was supposed to be born. The prophecies of Daniel had included a period of history in which the Messiah was going to come, and it was about this time. And now they find out, well, there's people coming from hundreds of miles away who have seen signs in the skies that are telling them it's happened. Here's the strange thing. What did they do about it? Nothing. You know, it's when I read this passage, I think, why the Magi? These guys came from 900 miles away over in Persia. They're pagans, and God brings them to worship the Messiah? You know, I get the same reaction in when I read Luke and his account of this in Luke 2. Who is it that God sends angels to proclaim the birth of Messiah to? It's a bunch of shepherds. Why shepherds? You know, Is that because shepherds were known to be such upstanding and intelligent biblical scholars? You know, did everybody sort of think, well, if the shepherds know it's Messiah, it's got to be true because the shepherds are, you know, I don't think so. In both instances, God brought some of the most unlikely people on the planet to celebrate the birth of Messiah because the people who knew the most weren't interested in honoring the Messiah being born. You know, I think about this shepherds coming and I think, you know, I remember God's going to have them and the Magi, a bunch of pagans, be the people who say, hey, the Messiah is here. I remember a conversation I had when I was in college so long ago. It was a period of time where I was kind of, and you know, one of those periods that some of you guys can relate to where it seemed like I was in a slump regarding the dating aspect of my life. Now, it wasn't really a slump. It was just kind of my life, actually, as it turns out. I just had a couple of girls that I was kind of interested communicate to me very clearly their desire to have me as a friend and nothing else, you know. And I remember bemoaning, you know, my sad state with this friend of mine. And he began sharing with me his hard-won wisdom about what I ought to do to have to, you know, get the girls more interested in me. Well, this guy, you know, I probably knew him for 6 years. He never had a single girl interested in him, not once. It's like, why would I listen to you? You know, you don't know anything. That's kind of like the shepherds and the Magi. Why would anybody listen to them? Nobody. What do you know? A bunch of pagans. Well, those groups, I think, made a statement. That's part of the reason God had that happen. You know, because God brings people from outside of Israel, it's like he's saying from the get-go, this Messiah is not going to be just for Israel, but for the whole world. And it's not going to be just for the elites, the most religious, holy people. It's going to be for people like these shepherds that we're going to bring. So that was an important part of the message. But a lot of the message was, the people who should have known the most and the best were not interested in worshiping the Messiah. They were interested in promoting and defending their political systems and their religious systems that allowed them to have the status that they had. That was more important to them than the fact that God was entering into human history. You know what? Those people are still around. You have them in your neighborhood. Where you work, there are people who just are so busy with their life and their selfish pursuits, they just can't be too interested in what God is doing in this world. But there's one more group here that we see. That was the worshipers, the Magi. You know, they didn't arrive the night that Jesus was born, despite how we typically see manger scenes, you know, with the angels and the donkeys and the shepherds and the wise men. The wise men weren't there the night Jesus was born. If you'll notice, the passage says that they came to the house where Joseph and Mary were staying. They were no longer in a stable. They've now moved into a house. Herod, we're going to find out, is going to kill all the children in this town that are under the age of two, because he thinks it's been at close to 2 years since that Messiah has been born. It's been at least a year probably by the time the Magi show up. But I want you to notice what they did. When they get there, verse 11 says, they bowed down and they worshiped. These were some of the most influential men in their culture. These were men who were advisors to the kings of their culture. They had traveled 900 miles. Average caravan in that day probably managed about 10 miles a day. 900 miles means they traveled for 90 days. They traveled for 3 months to get there, and they're going to have to travel for 3 months to get home. They spent half of a year out of their lives dedicated to finding this baby and bowing down and worshiping him. We don't know how much they understood. I think we can be pretty confident that this was more than just showing homage to a king, a human king, for the very simple reason that at this time in Israel's history, nobody really would have made that much of an effort to bow down to a supposed king of the Jews. They were, the Jewish people were basically at this point a third-rate people group that has been conquered repeatedly. They'd been conquered first by the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. It's been 600 years since they were actually a self-determining, independent people who were a player on the world stage. So the king of the Jews was a nobody. You wouldn't travel 900 miles to bow down to a king of that particular people group. They understood this star in the sky, whatever it was leading them to see something that was divine in its origin, and they understood that. I don't think they understood that this was actually God in the flesh who had come to die on a cross for the sins of humanity, but they understood that this was something more than human. This was something superhuman. This was something divine that was happening. The response was the correct and reasonable response to that child, for the child was in fact God entering into human history. The right, reasonable response to the Messiah is to worship. Now, you might say, well, you know, why is worship such a big deal? Well, probably the basic and most reasonable or important answer to that question is that the fact is, we don't have any choice about whether or not we worship. The late pastor and author Ray Stedman correctly said, everyone worships, everybody, everywhere. Worship is the fundamental drive of life. Atheists worship, infidels worship, skeptics worship. Worship underlies every action and every attitude we manifest. Somewhere in the heart of every human being, there is worship. We all worship. We have no choice in the matter. Well, how can you say that? Well, the word worship derives from the Old English worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth. So when you worship, you're ascribing ultimate value to something. And the reality is that every human being describes ultimate value to something or someone. And when we say this thing or this person has supreme value, then that means it's worth more than anything else, and I will pursue it above all else. That's what worship means. And we may not consciously identify it, but all of us ascribe ultimate value to something, and we end up serving that thing. In the case of Herod, he ascribed ultimate value to Herod having power in this world and ruling on a throne. Everything else served that goal. It was worship. The default setting for human beings may go through a number of twists and turns, but at the bottom of it, what we worship is self. The ultimate good is that I get what I feel I need or want, that I be happy, that I have peace, that I get the position or the status that I feel I need in this world. So we're all going to worship. So the question is then, well, why is it important that we worship Jesus? Well, we can start with the simple truth that it's because it's right. I mean, if Jesus truly is God and he truly is the ultimate, the creator, and the ultimate source of all that is good, then to declare anything other than him ultimate good and of ultimate value is a lie and is leading us to serve something which is not good. So that's hugely important. So one of the effects of that is that if we worship something other than what that which is ultimate good and therefore is a lie, it's going to have devastating impacts on our lives at some point. So let me give you an illustration of what I mean here. Let's imagine that we talk about worship in the arena of food. So what is the ultimate, what are we going to declare to be the ultimate good when it comes to what we eat? Well, if we say, well, the ultimate good is pleasure. So what is most important is that I get pleasure from what I eat, that I delight in it, it tastes good. I'm going to then serve that goal. Well, what's going to happen? Well, for me, I'm going to eat Lori's apple pie, donuts, yummy cinnamon rolls. And what's not going to happen is I'm going to get nutrition. What I'm going to get is fat and bad health. It's going to destroy my health. I saw an example of this at Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving is one of those meals that is just ripe with opportunity to serve pleasure as the goal in when it comes to food. My son Toby loves our Thanksgiving food as much as I do. And so if you say, well, pleasure is the ultimate good when it comes to eating, then you get to a place where, and this happens every year at Thanksgiving, where I'm eating food not because I'm hungry, but because it tastes good, you know? And it's like, there's a point at which I've already had enough to eat. I don't need any more to eat, but I'm still eating because it tastes so good, you know? Well, my son Toby did that this year. And then we had dessert after eating this huge meal, and we had three kinds of pie. We had chocolate, we had pumpkin, and we had apple. Toby looked at those, and he's serving the ultimate good of pleasure. He said, I got to have one of each. Had a piece of each. Man, and within about 15 minutes, he was lying on the couch going, oh, I'm in pain. Oh, what have I done? I don't feel good. And he had a bad night. Well, what happened there? Well, you worship the wrong goal, the wrong thing. You serve the wrong thing, and you end up with a negative result. That's just in eating food. And all your life, if you say the ultimate good in life is something other than what is truly the ultimate good, and you serve that, it's going to have devastating impacts on us all. Ray Stedman again said, when we lose worship of the true God, we worship the wrong thing, life becomes dull, drab, and cheerless. Loses meaning, becomes hopeless, leads to despair and emptiness. But when we worship the true good, the true God, life becomes vital and real and eminently worthwhile. So the result of all of this, or the conclusion from all of this, obviously is, well, we should worship Jesus. He is God entering this world. He's worthy of our worship. But how? What is that going to mean? How do we live that out? Well, I want you to notice three things about the Magi and how they worship. First of all, they sought Jesus joyfully. Did you notice that? Verse 10 says, when the Magi saw the star leading to the house, they were overjoyed. That's what the English text says. But the original Greek text is actually rather stronger than that. It literally says they rejoiced with extraordinarily great joy. So they didn't just rejoice, but they rejoiced with joy. And they didn't just rejoice with joy, but they rejoiced with great joy. And they just rejoiced with great joy. They rejoiced with extraordinarily great joy. These guys were really happy. Really happy. So I think about that and I think, yeah, that's typical of us today, right? We wake up on Sunday morning and go, I get to go to church today. I get to worship Jesus. I'm so happy. Wow, yes. Maybe not. You know, we're usually happy and rejoice when something really good happens to us. And we get that the Magi, man, they've been traveling for 3 months. They finally find this kid. It's like, yes! Whoa, at last! But the interesting thing about that is think about what that meant for these guys. They were going to go. They went this long trip. They were going to go bow before this baby, worship this baby, and then they were going to get back on their camels, go 3 months back to Persia, and what was all of that going to get them? Nothing. Nobody in Persia was going to care. Nobody in Jerusalem or in Judea was going to care about them. They were going to go that long trip. Yay, we found him, we worship him, they get on the camels and go back, and that was the end of it. They didn't get anything out of it. Isn't that interesting? They were so joyful because they knew they had the opportunity to be in the presence of something divine, and that was worth more than anything else, and they were excited about that. You know, I think we don't think of worship as a thing of unbounded joy. We see it maybe as a duty. We kind of trudge our way through sort of a burden that we put up with. But, you know, the consistent message of the Bible is that worship should be a joyful thing. Psalm 47, verse 1. I love this verse. It says, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." You know, as a grandparent, I'm being introduced to a whole new bunch of television shows. Our little granddaughter Ella has some that are her favorites, especially on the Disney Junior channel. She loves Mickey's Roadster Racers. And so we were babysitting at Ella and Kara, her sister here, a couple of weeks ago. And we turned on the TV, and Mickey Roadster's Racers came on. And Ella, when she saw that, she does this funny thing. It's so hilarious to watch. Her face just lights up, and she goes like this. She gets so excited. You know, we read, "Clap your hands, all you nations." We're not talking about a golf clap here. Clap your hand. Yes, thank you, Lord. We're talking about Ella's kind of clapping your hands. Oh, yay! Shout! Yeah, God! That's the kind of joy he's talking about. That's what the scripture calls us to when we talk about worship. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." This is something to be happy about. Why do we not worship with more gladness and joy? Well, part of the reason is we see it as a chore. I'm pretty sure the Magi weren't there saying, "Can we just get this over with? You know, give the gifts to the baby and let's go. I've been on the road a long time." This is a privilege that we have. That's what they understood. They were given an incredible privilege that few people knew. The biggest reason I think we aren't jumping for joy when it comes to worship is we just don't value God very much. We value other things way more highly. We believe that God's good, you know, but is he really the ultimate value? You know, it's funny, back in July, our daughter-in-law Anna gave birth to our second grandchild, Kara. And Lori and I were anxiously awaiting the invitation from Anna and Toby to come meet Kara for the first time. When they invited us to come see her in the hospital, we didn't say, you know, we're kind of busy. Could we take a rain check, you know? And we didn't drive down there and go, fine, okay, we're here. Yeah, I see the baby, great, now can we go, you know? We were so excited because something great had happened. When we have the opportunity to be in God's presence and worship him, it should just be a thing of incredible, unbounded joy. And often it's not, and I think it's because of two errors in our thinking. One is that we tend to see God as maybe kind of frowning, disapproving, condemning, demanding. He's the big authority up there. And primarily what he does is lay down a bunch of rules, you know. Here's the stuff you got to do. Okay. May I point out that someone who's like that is not someone who goes to the cross to save people and then says, "Nothing will ever separate you from my love. Nothing." He's not someone who says, "I'm your heavenly father and I delight in you and I sing over you with joy because of you." That's a God who loves us. We need to remember that. And the second error is that we see, like I said, we see God as a good thing, but maybe not all that relevant and important. You know, life is really about, I could be more successful, if I had this position, I have more friends, if I could have a better marriage, if I could do more snowboarding, I get better waves when I surf, you know. Here's the thing we need to ask. Did that success, did that money, did that position, did that snowboarding, did that produce life? Did your life come from that? Did that give you life? No, that did not create life. Well, if it didn't create your life, why would you ever think it's going to be able to give you more of that life? Doesn't make any sense. The only person who's going to be able to give you more life and real life is the one who created life in the first place. When we grasp that what truly gives life is God, we're going to value him above all else, and we're going to be joyful in praising him. You know, read the story of Jesus and pay attention to what he's like. You're going to love this guy. You know, you read the Gospels, he's amazing. He's courageous. He's bold. He's tender with broken people. He's wise. He's witty. I think a lot of people miss the fact that Jesus was hilarious. There's a lot of things in the Gospel, and you read them, they're very funny. He's downright magnetic. People flock to him. And at the bottom line of it is this. He's going to suffer unimaginably for you and die for you to rescue you. That's someone who loves you like you have never been loved before. And the opportunity to worship him is one you should just grab with all of the passion, enthusiasm, and joy that you can muster up. So let's start with that. Second thing you need to notice about how the Magi worshiped him is they bowed before him. Verse 11 says that, can you imagine that? Here are these guys. These are eminent people. You know, they're noteworthy people. And they come, influential people, they come into the presence of a baby and they bow down before him. Well, what does that say when you bow down before someone? You're saying, you are of more importance than me. You have authority over me. And I am acknowledging this and submitting myself to you. To a baby. Astounding. I think sometimes we have a tendency in the church today to sort of too narrowly define worship. You know, oh, I love the worship of that church. You know, that's the worship. That's the part of the service that we do, you know. That's not, that's part of worship. It's certainly an important part, but it's far from the biggest part of worship. The biggest part of worship is bowing down to God. Every day of our lives. It's saying, God, you are the one who is in authority. You are the one that I submit to. It is your will that is important to me more than anything else in my life. And that's how we worship God. You know, a couple of months ago on a Saturday night, Lori and I are getting ready for bed. And it's, you know, Saturday night for us is, let's get to bed because we got to get sleep because we got to get up early in the morning and we got church, you know. Well, Toby, our son, he texted me and there was a football game on and he began texting about this football game. And so we began texting back and forth about this football game and some of the implications of it and bigger implications of all the college football games that had gone on that day. And pretty soon, Lori says, are you going to keep texting like that? And all of a sudden I was faced with this reality. She wanted to go to sleep. And I was irritating her because every time it would get tired, you know, quiet, all of a sudden, ding, you know, I would be, another text. I'd be, oh, I text back, back to Tommy, where'd we settle down? Ding, you know. And all of a sudden I realized, you know what, if I say I love Lori, at some point I'm going to have to say it's more important than football. I'm going to have to say, okay, I'm going to acknowledge that I love you, and loving you means I'm going to have to say to Toby, hey, you know what, I'll talk to you tomorrow. I'm going to bed. And I did, and that's why we're still married. You know, Real worship, real reverence is going to come out not in just in those moments at church when we're singing songs. Those are good. That's important, really important, critically important. But it's every day of our lives. We're saying, Lord, serving you, I'm bowing before you. That's how I honor you with every decision that I make and everything that I touch and do is about honoring you. That's worshiping our God. One last thing I want you to notice. They worshiped him by giving him precious gifts. You know, they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh, and boy, you can hear preachers wax eloquent on the symbolism. Oh, yeah, the gold was for the king, and the myrrh was because he was going to die. And you know what? I don't think any of that's true. I think the Bible mentions those because they were all very expensive. They brought him really expensive stuff to honor him. And I know you're sitting there thinking, oh, I knew he would get to this, you know. Oh, yeah, you got to give a lot of money because the church is always chumming for money. And you know what? That's not what this is about. It's not about trying to get people to give money. Yeah, God wants you to give money, but this is way, way, way deeper than that. What is it that Jesus really wants you to give him? Here's the thing is, you don't have anything he needs. He truly is the man who has everything. He doesn't need anything you have. So what does he want from us? I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you right up front, I plan to sell this story to the Hallmark Channel. Because it's from a script they use for all of their Christmas movies. So I want you to imagine this story, okay? So the central character is, of course, an attractive young woman. She lives in New York City. She has a demanding, high-pressure job in the fashion industry. She's a buyer. And she has a very serious boyfriend. They're getting right up to the edge of the big day, the big question. He's a really good guy who's a rising star in a high-powered law firm there in New York City. Well, at Christmas, after much cajoling from her parents, she agrees to take some time off from her demanding job and return to her small hometown in the upper Midwest where it's always snowing and the whole town thinks life is all about Christmas, okay? So she goes there to spend time with her parents, but in the course of events there, she has an encounter with this young guy that's kind of an unpleasant encounter. They kind of bump heads, you know, and it's a little bit irritating. And it turns out he's the town veterinarian. And she keeps bumping into this guy. And every time there's a clash, but over time, an undeniable chemistry begins to develop between the two of them. And pretty soon, it becomes obvious. Oh, no, there's sparks between them, you know. And, of course, they tried to deny it because she's in a serious relationship with another man. And he respects it. He really doesn't have anything to offer the big city girl. Meanwhile, things with the serious boyfriend really aren't that great. He works ungodly hours. And every time she talks to him, he has to interrupt the conversation and get off because he says, oh, I've got an important call at work. I got to go. And he was supposed to come with her to small town, but couldn't come because he has this huge case he's working on. And so he said, well, I'll come eventually. And he keeps putting it off because the case is so important. And you can see what's happening. Yeah, you did. You know? But you know what? The veterinarian, it's obvious he loves her, but he can't offer her. He doesn't have any money because he's so good-hearted that he treats people's animals even though they can't afford to pay him. And then comes the big day when the boyfriend finally shows up. He bombs into town. He can only be there for 12 hours because he has to get back to his case. But he comes in and he brings her a ring with a rock on it the size of Gibraltar. He's going to offer to marry her. He wants her to marry him. And he says, and by the way, I've got a Christmas gift for you. It's a brand new Tesla automobile. And what does she do? Well, she accepts his proposal because that's been the plan all along. And the veterinarian, you can tell his heart is broken, but he just wants what's best for her. He accepts it graciously. So she heads to the airport with Mr. Big Lawyer, and you're thinking, you're an idiot! What are you doing? But in the last scene, what happens? Yeah, she shows up unexpectedly at the veterinarian's office and she doesn't have a ring on her finger. And she takes the veterinarian, and why does she take that guy? Because he gives her his heart. And she knows that the big-time lawyer probably really cares about her, but she will never be first in his heart. Right? So what does Jesus want from you and me? He wants our hearts. That's the gift that he wants you to give him. He says, here's the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, everything within you. What do you think? Is it Hallmark ready? Of course there is. It has to snow. So here's the thing that's great about this. We give Jesus our heart every day of our lives. Do you realize that this can help us with everything we do? I realized, I was thinking about this can help with Christmas shopping, believe it or not. Yeah, I was thinking, okay, I want to buy a Christmas gift for someone I love. Well, Jesus wants me to love that person. And in loving that person, Jesus says, I'm actually loving him. And so when I'm giving a gift to this person, I'm actually expressing my love to him, giving him my heart. And all of a sudden it makes Christmas shopping a cool thing of worship. Isn't that great? Yeah, I knew Lori would get to that. My point is it touches everything we are and everything we do and everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what God wants from you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from a very familiar story. That we know that there are always going to be those who will oppose Jesus. That's part of life. We also know that there are going to be people who just seem indifferent because they're too busy about other things in their lives. Lord, help us to never be those people. We want, Lord, to be the people who, like the Magi, bow down before you and give you gifts, and most of all, the gift of our heart, because that's what you want most of all from us. Everything else flows from that. Help us, Lord, to worship you with all that is within us and to worship joyfully because you are truly the ultimate good. You are truly worthy of service in everything we are and everything we do. Help us, Lord, to honor you and glorify you with all that we are. And Lord, help us to do it with passion and joy. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.